You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
We're so glad you made it today. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the letter to the Ephesians. And if you have a pew Bible, that's page 976. The duty of a gospel preacher is to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, that means several things, but in this case, for me, I realized after preaching for nine-ish years, which, by the way, let me just say for a second, Friday, it was 1 year since Josue joined us. So he's already been here for a year, and Mrs. Bird, you haven't scared him off yet. So I'm just kidding. They're neighbors, so they have a good time. More like I haven't scared him off. That's great. But when you preaching the whole counsel of God, right? And it occurred to me that I had gone through the Gospel of Mark. John Mark writes that. I had early on gone through James. James, the brother of John, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad greeting. Gone through 1 John. Gone through Jonah, Habakkuk, the Psalms, and several other thematic things here and there. And ironically, in the 9 years that I've been preaching, I haven't worked through one of Paul's books. And Paul is like what most people consider to be the main guy in the New Testament, right? Well, the Lord writes it, but he uses human instrumentation. I thought, wow, this is kind of interesting. And so, as you can tell, for several times now, we'll push forward through a book of the Bible, and then we sometimes take a step back and we rest in the book of Psalms, the collection of the Psalms, and then push forward in another book. And here we are, July 1st, a hot day, a great day, a holiday weekend kind of in our area, starting a wonderful new series that I'm entitling Ephesians in Christ, for Christ. And that's going to help us guide how we look at all the six chapters. And today the title of the message is To the Praise of His Glorious Grace. So there's many things that I'd like to say here, and for sake of time I realize we won't even get through all of this today. But when we come to a letter, we don't read it the same way as we read a poem. So the poetry of the Psalms, we read differently. We take other things into consideration. We are aware of figures of speech that differ. And when we look at a letter, we don't want to read it just like the way we would understand an American letter, but we do see it similarly. Here's a man writing to a group of people with the occasion being to strengthen and deepen their understanding of the basic doctrine of Christianity, that is salvation and God's wonderful work of salvation. And so Paul, as far as the author, if you were with us during our study of the book of Acts, you got the narrative or the biographical sketch on his life. Here's a man taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He had the highest Jewish education possible. He had the degrees, and he meets the Lord. In one way, he's headed to destroy Christians because he felt that they were a threat to Judaism. And God turns his life around radically. And now he is one going to the ends of the earth telling people, Jews and Gentiles, how they can be reconciled to God. And Paul's a wonderful story. And if you just need a quick biographical, you read through chapters 9 and following in the book of Acts, right in that area, and you'll find out a lot about the Paul that's writing here. He's called an apostle, meaning he was one that was sent. He was called of God to bring good news to other people. He's writing to people in Ephesus here, and depending on how you look at early manuscripts, the earlier manuscripts where we get our English translations from, some omit the city of Ephesus from it. So the hypothesis is that perhaps it was meant for all the churches in the area, but was sent originally to Ephesus and then circulated around. That's the way a lot of things happened back then. We got this letter. Hey, you over there, you need to read this from Paul. You need to read it. And it would work its way around. And God used that to disseminate the truth. Ephesus, as far as a city, was a destination city in the world. It was a Paris, so to speak. It was a New York City. It was a Chicago. Come on. All right? Staying home. Okay. It was a destination city for the world. It was known for its education. It was known for as a tourist destination, primarily, I would suggest to you, because of a very impressive temple that was dedicated to the goddess Diana. So this tourism slash religion element brought all kinds of people to the area, and this is what drew people to Ephesus. It was a trade place. It was a place of money. It was a place of education. And as one commentator put it in a paraphrase form, when you would think of Oxford in England, you think education. So to think of Ephesus is to think of the ancient temple dedicated to Diana. That's what it was about. So it was a place filled with all kinds of problems. But even from there, as you go back into the book of Acts in chapter 18 and 19, you find that a man named Apollos, who went there and started teaching people what he knew about Jesus Christ. And Priscilla and Aquila were there as well. And those were two lay people that knew Jesus Christ. And they helped Apollos learn more about Jesus and teach the people in that area. And after those people were there, then the Apostle Paul comes to Ephesus and he stays there for several years, instructing and leading people to a fuller, deeper understanding of the truths of Scripture. So, the letter is being written to people who know more about Jesus than your average person. They are the recipients of Paul's personal ministry for several years already, and now being in prison, most likely destination is Rome, from where it looks like he had the ability to write, but he was still under house arrest. He's generating these letters to help people in different locations. And Ephesians here doesn't really have a huge problem that addresses. But what he's saying is, hey, you people that I discipled, you need to know that there's more to it than you really understand. And what am I saying by that? That there is something more to learn about salvation than what you know today, Ephesians. There's something more to know about the grace and goodness of God today than you think you know already, seasoned believers. There's something more to know about God's plan for you as an individual and us as a church and His final resting place for all those in heaven. There's something more that He's got in plan for you people than what you know right now. So in some ways, as I was preparing for this, I was thinking, look at those banners. We always focus on growing grace and the knowledge of Christ, which is very good, Bible verse. But at the bottom, that little motif, it's go deeper, right? There's more to it. Let me tell you something this morning. Have you, when I bought our van, how old are you, Kaya, again? 10? We got it right around when Kaya was born, okay? For obvious reasons. And we got this van. Basically, the way I approached it was I try to save money, and then I try to go to the dealership, and I say, that one's in my price range. Can I have it for this much money? And I passed the color test with my wife. Basically, she has a couple concerns. You know, when they're younger, she preferred leather seats so that it would clean it off easier. I never thought of that in my life. And a couple things. But so we bought, God really provided that car because there's no way I was supposed to have such a nice vehicle. But we got the car. Over the period of time, there's a lot of things that people would ask about a car I never paid attention to. So I'd get in that car after driving for a little while and I'd say, what's this button do? Boom, and all of a sudden my sliding door is going backwards automatically. Like, man, that's kind of cool. I kind of hope nobody's looking to stay in my garage for a little while, play with the doors, right? There's automatic mirrors on there that are coming in and out, and all the stuff you're saying. It has a CD player. Wait, I'm dating myself. It's an O2, right? It's all MP3 and that kind of thing. Now, there are a lot of things in there that as I had it for a little while and figured out, what does this thing do? Wow, I had way more than I actually knew. Silly illustration? Yeah. But I want you and I to think this morning that if you've come to the place of personal faith in Jesus Christ, that you've repented of your sins and you've found this wonderful new life and direction to your life based on what he's done for you, I'm going to tell you, it's better than you thought. And one of the things is, if you understand what you have and you understand its value more and more, you are more convinced of its veracity, its truth, and you're more convinced to be an evangelist for it. Like, I'm an evangelist for automatic sliding doors on the sides now, right? I have no idea if I'll ever have them again, but that's beside the point. So it is with truth. When you see it and you become it and you see its richness and deepness and greatness in increasing fashion, guess what it will do to you? It will make you more evangelistic for the fact that what it's talking about happened to me, and God be praised, and you need to join in. So, to this group of theologically literate believers, Paul writes a letter that wants these Christians to praise, to enjoy, to have a deeper understanding of God's plan of salvation, so that they will bring greater praise to God and commit to greater acts of service for God. All of this is because of the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And so our passage on page 976 begins this: Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And mind you, if you're visiting with us today and you're not sure what I just talked about, faith or belief in God or repentance or what salvation means or a new life in Christ, if that's fuzzy for you, we'd love to explain that to you. But who will benefit from this letter particularly is those who it was written to, those who have come to that place. And by the way, we'd love for you to come to that place as well, where you know and are called a saint because of what Christ has done. You're in Ephesus. You're faithful in Christ. Here it is. Here are the people that show up on Sunday every time they can. It's kind of like Bethany, you know? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A typical Pauline opening, and we just won't take the time to talk about this too much, because we'll no doubt go through another one of Paul's writings and talk about it there. But what happens next is something that is borrowed from Old Testament worship structures, and if my Hebrew pronunciation holds, it's called a berakah. It's the idea of blessing, and since we've just spent some time in the Psalms, we are familiar with this. It is, blessed be God, or praise to God for what he has done. And you can go back into a psalm like 66 or 78, or maybe a lot of them, and it'll say, praise be to God, and it'll say, for this is what he has done. And this is the form that Paul takes here at the beginning. The first thing that comes out of his mouth, when we get to the second half of the first chapter, he does have a prayer, but right now the only thing that he wants, and he wants to get into the minds of the people, is this: be grateful, be praising, be rejoicing in God's glorious grace explained or expounded or brought to you in salvation. And so the title comes to us, to the praise of his glorious grace. So in this salvation, this display of God's grace, which is so much better than you realize, so much more than even a seasoned understanding can understand truly, we want to pull away five things out of these verses. You could argue with me they should be six or four. And today we're only going to get to maybe three. But we want to go home thinking about this. First of all, praise the sovereign God because verses 3 and 4 tell us he has chosen us. So verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, in Jewish religion, they wouldn't accept Jesus Christ into that section. So Paul has Christianized this, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. If you're a Bible marker, that's one thing you want to follow all the way through the book of Ephesians. In, or the preposition that precedes the word Christ. Because he's dealing with your position as a believer, who you are, your identity, what you represent. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So this praise of God's glorious grace explodes to us in verse 3 with this concept of blessing God for spiritual blessings. Oh, how quick you and I think this way. God is good when all my bills are paid, when my car's running. We do have a few different lights on our dashboard that are making a very interesting Christmas image right now. I'm not sure exactly what's going on there. When the bills are paid, when your car's running, when the kids are happy, and on it goes, when things are, oh, God is so good. But while those things are evidences of God's goodness, so much better and so much surer, to make up a word there, is the spiritual blessing that he has poured out into us in Christ. And so the spiritual blessings are truly in heavenly places. For the believer not only has a life here, but a spiritual home to come. Your blessings come to you because of Christ, who is with his Father right now, and in a very unique way, somewhat strange to think, because you are positionally in Christ, there's, in a sense, part of you that is in heaven already. We could talk about how weird that sounds a little bit later. But we'll stay on task right now with this. Praise the sovereign God because he has chosen us. He is the spiritual blessing comes from his election of us. And what does that mean when it says he chose us? Well, he himself, in the middle tense there, emphasizing who did it. He himself picked, he selected, he elected you as a believer to faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the things we want to always do with is preach, proclaim, and enjoy and benefit from what the Scripture says rather than wonder and worry about what it doesn't say. And I use this illustration over and over when I come to this concept, but this comes back to how it is on the schoolyard. Say, for instance, you're playing kickball with your friends, and they're selecting teams, and everybody's lined up and saying, who's going to be, I'll take this guy, I'll take this guy. All of us perhaps remember when we jumped in a game that was over our head, and maybe we didn't get picked. We didn't like that. All of us also struggled sometimes with thinking we should have been picked before. But all of us understand, perhaps, maybe not, maybe that sports aren't your thing, the time when you are picked and how much is enjoyed to be a part of the team that somebody who was selected as the captain said, hey, you over there, come be with me. I want you to be on my team. And here's what's happening in a much greater way is before the foundations of the world. This isn't a reaction to the trouble in the world. This isn't God saying, oh no, Adam and Eve messed up. I got to do something else. I guess I'll get something going. No, before the foundations of the world, the love that God has that is everlasting goes in both directions. You could say it in one way, as I heard a commentator read it this way, that his love never started because it never ends. And that sounds kind of funny to us, but the point is, it's everlasting in both directions. And what happens here is for you and me to understand that before the world started, before the world and its trouble was there, here's the plan of God in place for somebody like you. That means the thoughts of God, even as we have difficulty to understand him and to describe him accurately, the thoughts of God before human existence and time were thinking about you and him having fellowship and relationship, a saving relationship with you. That is a cause for praise. That is not a cause for fear. And so we have to say, this is what it is. This is what God has done. And what does it say in verses 3 and 4 that the purpose of all this is? Well, he's got several purposes that he's going to identify. But what he says is, I chose you. And we look at our text in verse 4 that we should be holy and blameless before him. Think with me about this idea of God's choosing. It's not based on human merit. think in the Old Testament about the nation of Israel. He did not set his love upon Israel because they were smarter, had better olives, or a good location, or fantastic seaside resorts. He set his love on a people group because he's God, and he chose to do that. And so in this case, in the church age here, now this new people of God, this new covenant where Christ institutes with the sacrifice of himself on the cross, God calls people and chooses people to be in fellowship with him. This is what he desires to do. And does that mean you're passive and that means you get the free ticket and somebody doesn't? That's really a misunderstanding. There are many fearful people that get a hold of this kind of thing and they just sit on it and they squeeze it too hard and they make the Bible say things it never meant, it never intended to say. But he tells us right away that when you experience the joy and love of being selected, of being chosen, of being brought into this family of God, his purpose is to display his character through your life. What kind of character would that be in these verses? Holiness and blameless. And the two concepts indicate several things. One, holiness, talking about being set apart to God, and blameless, being above reproach in your dealings with people. And here's what God was trying to do with the nation of Israel. Here's a people that I select and set my love upon, and when they live the right way, guess what happens? My character and my name, my law, my way is disseminated through the ends of the earth. And guess what happens? They hold on to it for themselves. And they end up not living holy lives. They end up not being blameless in their dealings with other people. And the testimony and the light that they were to share is only directed and held on to for themselves. So God institutes this new people, you could say, and a new covenant. If Israel was unwilling to do that, then I will call out other people as well. And his son opens the door for all people to be saved. Before or after the cross, by the way. And so it is with us. Do we steward God's gracious salvation in the appropriate way? Do we enjoy the benefits of it without living a life that testifies to others that I'm set apart to God? Or did we just, in our own human strength, set apart ourselves away from everybody else and nobody can see it? That's not holiness. Holiness, as we discussed in a Bible study a few years ago as a church, gospel and life, is learning how to live in the culture that God's called us in a distinct fashion. It's so easy to separate from the world. It's so easy to assimilate into the world. And God calls his people to display his glory in the midst of the world. So we have been chosen for the purpose of displaying the holiness of God. Even though we are set apart in a relationship to him, how does it affect others if we are not influencing them by being around them? Holiness to God and blameless towards man. Are we known for doing right in our relationships with other people? What a wonderful thing to see, to realize that you didn't just come to the place where you said, I got a religion to pick, I got a church to attend, I'll go along with the faith message over there. And in your heart of hearts, yeah, I got this. I believe intellectually with what you're saying without understanding that actually God's at work convicting you of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, and that you need to repent and believe the good news. That's what God's doing when he chooses somebody. And so the second thing to be aware of in this, as we consider praising his glorious grace this morning, is not only praising the sovereign God because he has chosen us, but praising the sovereign God because in verses 5 and 6, he has adopted us. And we read on. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And there in those two verses, you say, in love, which sometimes is tacked on to verse 4, as some interpret. I take it and tack it on at the beginning of verse 5 there. And it ends with beloved. We have in love and the beloved. Here's what's going on. When a sovereign God is worthy of our praise, because we look at what he did for us, he has adopted us into his family. What does that mean? It is brought into a legal family relationship. What a wonderful picture it is, even as people from time to time in our culture, maybe in your family as well, have looked and said, you know what? We, by God's grace, could adopt somebody into our family. And while the process is quite arduous and is fraught with difficulties as well, it's not an easy path. It's a beautiful picture of people setting their love, which, by the way, is more than a fuzzy feeling, but the dedication of resources, time, energy, and life to help somebody else. And what God does for us in salvation is he takes us, we're without a family. And some of us understand what it's like to be without family. We've had people perhaps in our family shun us. We've had relationships end because maybe of something we've done, or maybe because we've decided to follow Jesus. I don't know. And we perhaps understand what it's like to be outside, but what you know and what we know because of Jesus Christ is that we are brought into a family, we're adopted. You don't have standing, you don't have anything to recommend yourself, you just have someone willing to take you in. I'm dating myself now. In 93, we were in many of the Eastern Bloc countries on a college trip, and we were on a musical team and evangelistic team that did several things, and we visited different orphanages. And I never forget being overwhelmed at the value of human life and the difficult conditions that people were doing the best they could with to do something for kids where no one else to turn, with nowhere else to turn. And I'm sure what I saw were probably some of the good options, and there were some rough things to see. But you think about how, without somebody interceding on behalf of those little ones and taking one, nothing happens there. From a human standpoint, we may say their fate is sealed. And I don't want to speak beyond my experience, but translate that into a spiritual context. If you are not adopted into the family of God, your fate is sealed. You die alone outside the grace of Jesus Christ with no hope of eternal life. So who does this? Did you walk up to God and say, hey, adopt me? No, in our passage here it says he's taking the initiative to come and bring you and me into a legal family relationship. He did it, and you ought to be praising God for it. Why did this happen? God knows that people long to be loved. And so that's why he says, in love, before verse 5, he predestined us, depending on what kind of Bible you're reading, we'll take that little prepositional phrase, in love, he predestined us. And we, at the end of verse 6, he has blessed us in the beloved. That's a reference to Christ. This is a God whose Son himself he loves, his Son loves. Here's what's going on. When he adopts us, it demonstrates God's great, unlimited, unbelievable, unfathomable love for people that don't deserve it. When you come to Christ, you're not cutting a deal. When you come to Jesus Christ, when you get what God's giving in salvation, you don't tell him how good you are and why you ought to be a part. You come as a beggar. You come weak. And in fact, in the second chapter here, you're going to find out you don't come at all. You're dead. Let my poetic language be well interpreted, right? We're spiritually dead, and God comes into that situation, and he brings you to life, and he brings you into a family so that his great love can be on display of rescuing somebody, and so that it will direct praise to God. Did you catch the title of the sermon in these verses? To the praise of his glorious grace. A third thing this morning, and then we'll have to come pick it up in another time. Our hearts ought to be expanding and growing and praising the glorious grace of God, not only because He chose us before the world began, not only He adopted us, and by the way, that was His plan from before as well. Thirdly, because the sovereign God has redeemed us, verses 7 and 8. In Christ, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in wisdom and insight. What does it mean when it says He has redeemed us? It goes two ways in the New Testament. It is being purchased out of a slavery situation or out of a simple servile situation. And here's what's going on. Whether it was a slave being purchased by a cruel master or somebody indebted and no way out, here's what's happening. The debt is paid and the price for release is paid by the one who redeems. And so the person is bought back and brought out by someone else's initiative. This is what God, the sovereign God, does for us. He has redeemed us from slavery and service to sin and the devil. Ask, how was that accomplished? The price, it says in our verses here, through His blood. Depending on how we approach this, we have people that kind of hesitate emphasizing the blood of Christ too much because it's too gory and makes you look kind of like a ghoulish individual. And others who pull away from it or push on it and we're not sure exactly how it goes. What the blood there is indicating for the reader there is, this indicates a death of a sacrificial animal. The wording there helps them think back to the Old Testament, where even in Leviticus and other places it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. In other words, without the sacrifice, without the lamb, without the goat, without the bull being offered up as a sacrifice in accordance to what God commands, there's no forgiveness for sin. And so when they see that, they automatically go into their sacrifice Old Testament background, and they remember over and over and over the lambs being brought, the other animals being brought, and it never being enough. It's not enough. There has to be done again and again until we have Jesus Christ once for all offering the payment for sins by His death on the cross. This is what it means. Christ's sacrificial death required His blood being shed. He didn't just have to shed His blood. The idea is He died shedding His blood. It wasn't a bloodletting. It was a sacrificial death. So, when you think about where you're at in the world and how you have served the master of your own desires, and you think about how you've served the prince of the power of the air because you knew little of God, you didn't know anything about it, you would say, maybe I didn't know anything else, it's just what I was. But then you hear good news that you can be forgiven, you can be brought into fellowship in relationship with God. Things can be better. Things can be great. I can live spiritually. You start understanding the joy in your heart when you see that the price has been paid. You think, I deserve the slavery of sin. You could be right. I deserve to stay locked into the debts that I have created for myself. But I've got wonderful news for you. You can be forgiven because a sacrificial death has been made, and every sin that you've committed can be paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. He bought you. So if you don't know that today, that's your first thing. Come to that place and repent of your sins and put your faith in that one and experience the fact that He redeemed you. For my seasoned, scholarly believers today, is this driving you towards joy and praise and service to God? Have you figured out some way to stuff it in your brain and live your own life? You don't know it yet. He has redeemed us. He's designed us to dwell on this wonderful selection of us, election, the choosing of us, His adoption of us, the redemption that He paid for us to generate overwhelming praise in our hearts and service to Him when Jesus accomplished the death on the cross. Our passage tells us what the result was. Our trespasses were sent away. And again, remember in Old Testament context, they would bring two goats to the altar, and they would lay the sins of the people on the head of one goat, and they would be sent away into the wilderness. And the idea was, we hope he doesn't find his way back. They really wanted to make sure that he stayed away, because it's the idea of the sins being taken away. But again, that wasn't a complete sending away of sin, because there was no way to be sure until what Jesus does for us. But Jesus fully and finally sends away your sins, all of them. They are forgiven at great cost. And what, may I ask, on what basis does this happen? It says, according to the riches of His grace. And truly, my friend, today, while a sovereign God can choose to do whatever He does to guide and guard and correct the children, his child's heart, oh, yes, you have seen the grace of God if you have trusted Him, for He has not given you what you deserve. He has not held you to every detail, every trespass of His law. And what He shows in this case is there is the overwhelming abundance of His grace. This is the basis for this. We don't have a God who's like Thor. We don't have a God who belongs in the pantheon of Rome or of Greece. We don't have the gods of Greek mythology or of false religion. We have a God who is abounding in grace to people. Meaning that you know you should get something, and because God is gracious, He gives you a second chance, a third chance, another chance. This is a poor and simple explanation of the riches of His grace. So what does that display according to this? Our sovereign God who has redeemed us, it displays what about our God? It says He lavished this on us. So we see a generous God. Are you stingy with God? Do you come as late as possible? Leave as early as possible, get involved as little as possible, give as little of your time and your efforts and your abilities and everything to that. And you just, you need to sit on this. You need to sit in these first 14 to 11 verses, sit in this first chapter, and just see that what He did in redemption of your heart is showing a God who lavishes wonderful things on us. The riches of His grace lavished upon us. A second thing, not only the generosity of God, we see the wisdom of God. And this sets us up for next week. You see, we wouldn't have thought of this. We would have said, well, that person messed up. If we do let them in, they get a seat in the back. And maybe we'll make them stay outside for a while and work at it for a little while and maybe earn their way in. Sound like any other false theology out there? They got to deserve it a little bit more. That's human conjecture and construction. But here is God, His wisdom on display by doing something to make Himself look really good in delivering us from our deepest need. To the praise of His glorious grace. He chose us, He adopted us, He redeemed us. Next time we're together, we're going to look at His reconciling of all things and His inheritance prepared for us. So let me ask you this morning. How well do you know this sovereign and gracious God? Do what we have just read and spent just a few minutes discussing, stir your heart, challenge your values, redirect you, encourage you to stay on the same path? Or is it like, I hope it's cool at home too? How well do you understand His plan, God's plan for salvation? Could it be that you and I have a small, incomplete understanding of what He has done for us? Could it be we're like the Ephesians and we need to grow in our understanding to generate greater service to Him and praise of Him? Do the truth that has been, these truths that have been explained here, stir your heart and capture your affections? That's what God's after. He's after what you're devoted to, what you truly love. Not so much how much you give to Him, not so much how much people see you do for Him, not how often you show up, but what you truly, personally love. Perhaps your understanding of salvation has mostly to do with your own comfort, your own security. And I would just say this, if you're primarily motivated because of the temperature difference between heaven and hell, it may be that you don't understand the salvation that God's giving us in this chapter. And I'm not trying to make anybody unnecessarily afraid. Because I would say, like what one writer put it this way, no perfect way to say it, but there's not one person in heaven who doesn't want to be there. And there isn't one person in hell who desired to be in heaven and God said no to. But the point is, you have to see that in salvation and your relationship is about a God who is at his best in rescuing a human being like Daryl. And then guiding them, growing them, changing them so they look a little bit like Jesus in every place they go. So I've got to know more. And I've got to value it more. And I've got to let it work on me until my life changes to accurately reflect the one who chose me, adopted me, redeemed me, reconciles me, and has an inheritance waiting for me. Here's the scope of salvation for what God has thought about you before creation to eternity in heaven with Him. That's how big salvation encompasses. That's how long and big God's thinking about it. It's a big deal. So here's what we need to go home with from these opening verses. You and I got way more than we bargained for. That Honda Odyssey had more buttons to push than I ever thought about. I just knew I had to buy a car. Way greater. When you came to faith in Christ, there's so much more there. And Paul wants believers to understand in a deeper way what their salvation means so they will be motivated to love and praise God and serve Him like never before. Father, as we close in singing, Come Praise and Glorify, we pray that this would be the joy of our heart this week. We pray, dear God, that we would sing and live worshiping You, not just on 11 o'clock hour, but Monday through Friday, Saturday too, that our hearts would be filled with joy at what You have done for us, and that we would grow in living and loving You, living for You in a way that would honor and glorify You. Thank You, God, for Your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.